been said, be kind to your enemies, you made them. Well, it's true that you can do things to turn people into enemies, but how are you supposed to handle being hated without a cause? John MacArthur considers that next on Grace to You. Imagine you were with Jesus the night before his crucifixion. You saw him wash the disciples' feet. You watched the disciples take the Last Supper. You listened as Jesus promised blessings like love and peace and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What a joy that night must have been. But there was one promise that Jesus made that night that might seem out of place, a promise really in the form of a warning. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur takes you back to that scene in the upper room. The study is titled Abiding in Christ, and John is explaining what it means to be a true disciple, looking at the sobering warning that Jesus gave his followers. Fact is, it's a warning for you and me as believers today. And now, here's John with today's lesson.
The godless people who are a part of Satan's system hate Christ, and they hate those who are committed to proclaiming Christ. We are living in a hostile world. We are living in a world that reacts violently to the message of sin. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus Christ, preparing to ascend into heaven, said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And the word witnesses unto me in the Greek is mu martyres. And from that word martyres, which meant witness, we eventually got the word martyr, which means somebody who dies. And the reason is because when somebody became a witness for Jesus Christ, they normally paid for it with their life. And the word martyres soon became far more than just a witness. It soon meant a person who dies for his testimony. And so many died throughout the years of the early church that the word was identified with that. That's just exactly what Jesus said would happen in John 15. Let's go in our Bibles to John 15. And Jesus wanted to warn his disciples because, you see, they were told about all the wonderful promises that were theirs. They were told that they would have power unlimited, that they would be able to do the things that even hadn't been done when Jesus was here, that they would have peace, that they would have joy, that they would experience the abundance that God could give to them. They were told that they would have all the promises that Christ could possibly put at their disposal. They were told they would lack absolutely nothing. They were told that they would have the energy and the power and the ability to confront the world. Down in verse 26 and 27 of chapter 15, the promise comes to them, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." He even tells them that they will have Holy Spirit energized witnessing, Holy Spirit energized testimony. But lest they think because they have all these promises and because they have all this power in the Holy Spirit that they can go out into the world and expect no response that is negative and no reaction, Jesus takes all the way from verse 18 clear through verse 25 to tell them that the world is going to hate them for their testimony. The world is going to despise them, and the world is going to attempt to persecute them. And down in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16, he says the world is going to kill you and think that by doing that, they're doing God's service, because they'll be so steeped in false religion. And so Jesus, in the last night before he leaves this world, in his crucifixion, this last time with his disciples, not only gives them promise after promise after promise, but he also gives them this great warning to be aware of the hatred of the world. Now, we began to see why it is that the world hates Jesus Christ and why it is that the world continues to hate those who are Christ's, those of us who have decided to follow Jesus, those of us who are willing to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him daily. Why it is the world hates us, Jesus gives us three reasons really here. Number one, and we're reviewing for a moment, the world hates us because we are not of this world. Verses 18 and 19. We saw that because we aren't a part of the evil system of the world hates us. Naturally, sin hates righteousness and false religion hates true religion. The world is a realm of evil. The world is controlled by Satan himself and his evil angels. The world is a society of wicked men who have set themselves against God, against Christ, against the kingdom of God, and against God's people. That's the world. And the world hates everything that is of God, of Christ, or of us who are His. The heart of the whole system is false religion. Whether it's atheistic religion, whether it's idolatry, cults, liberalism, modernism, which is satanic, whether it's the God of materialism or humanism or whatever it is, they all hate true religion, which is that involving faith in Jesus Christ. And so because we don't fit the system, we stand apart. Look at verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Jesus said to his disciples, it hated me. And the reason it hates you, verse 19, is because you're not a part of it. If you were of the world would love its own. It is not that the world really loves each other. It is that each individual in the world loves himself and the things that are his. And he only loves others insofar as loving others will bring advantage to him. There's no love for the sake of love. It loves in the system to pacify its conscience, or it loves in the system to gain an advantage. The world loves its own, and it's a selfish kind of love. It's phileo love at best, which is natural love, not agape, which is deep divine love. And it's superficial because it's connected to advantage. If you were of the world would love not you, but its own system, those who can give it advantage it loves. And so naturally it would not love us because we are to the world's disadvantage. We discredit the world. We confront the world. We condemn the world. We rebuke the world by a pure life and by the word of God, and thus the world does not love us. The world is self-satisfied. The world is complacent. The world is indifferent to God. The world is unaware of its lostness, unconcerned about hell, alienated from God, lulled into the stupidity of doubting God's judgment, hypnotized by Satan and his evil. The world is asleep in the lap of Satan. And when you and I come along and start rattling the world to wake it up, it's very, very uncomfortable. The world doesn't want to be disturbed. And when we arrive and begin the disturbing message of sin, the disturbing message of judgment, the disturbing message of hell, we begin to rattle the world a little bit and they don't like it. They're comfortable in the arms of Satan. And the only response the world has is to hate the message and the messenger. And that's the attitude of the world toward Christianity. And don't you think it's any different, because it isn't. And if it's different in your life, then the world isn't too sure that you're really committed to Jesus Christ. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 18 is the same thing. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If the world hate you, and the first class conditional in the Greek means, and it will, mark it, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The response of the world is one, first of all, of antagonism. It's one of envy. It's one of jealousy. It's one of hatred, because our freedom and our joy are so real and theirs are non-existent. It's an old story. Anybody hates somebody who's got all the answers. And especially satanic, godless men in the world hate those who give the answer when the answer is the antithesis of satanic activity, the person of Jesus Christ. It's a simple thing. If you walk worthy of your calling, the world's going to hate you. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Timothy perhaps needed to share this with his people, as I do with you and as all ministers do. And so Paul gave him this principle. He said, backing to verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Then he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If there isn't any antagonism in the world toward your testimony, then you don't have a visible testimony. So they hate us, first of all, because we don't belong to the system, and we violate the system, and we confront the system, and by a pure life, we rebuke the system. And Satan militates against that. Secondly, they hate us because they hated our Lord Jesus. That's number two. The world hates us because they hated Jesus Christ, and we represent Him. You see, hate isn't something you can store up. Hate has to be vented. And the world has always hated Jesus Christ, and they have nobody to unleash that hatred on other than those of us who represent Jesus Christ, and so we get the brunt of really the hatred that is directed toward Christ. The unbelievers who reject Jesus Christ and hated Him and continue to hate Him without a cause haven't given up their hatred. They've just redirected it to us who represent Jesus Christ. And let me assure you that the hatred of the world is just as virile today as it was 2,000 years ago. There are people all over the world dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 20. It says at the beginning of verse 20, "Remember the word that I said unto you." And he's referring back to chapter 13, verse 16. "The servant is not greater than his Lord." And back there he was talking about service. Back there he was saying to them, "I'm concerned that you humbly wash each other's feet as I have done to you and serve each other." But here he's using the same principle to apply to persecution. And he's saying, you know, they persecuted me. You don't think that if they persecuted your master that you're going to get away without persecution, do you? It identifies us with Jesus Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. Most Christians don't have the joy of knowing what it is to suffer, rebuke, the anger and hatred of the world, and in that sense, to identify completely with Jesus Christ. And Peter says, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, Christ suffered as an example for us. Hupagrammos is the Greek word. As a copy or as a pattern for how we ought to suffer. How did he suffer? He suffered, and when he reviled not again. He never reacted to suffering. He took it willingly. That's the way we're to take it. Christ not only suffered on the cross to bear away our sin, but he suffered on the cross to give us a pattern as to how we ought to confront the world. And if the world abuses us, we ought to take it in silence and count ourselves worthy to have suffered with Jesus. And so he says, don't be surprised if you suffer, because I did, and the servant is not greater than his Lord. All right, then he says in verse 20, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And you know what he's saying there? He's saying, you're going to have the same situation that I had. Some people are going to persecute you, and some people are going to accept your words. There are going to be a vast majority who will come after you, who will be antagonized, who will be angered at you. Then there are going to be those who accept. Now, you know, most people don't experience this because their whole Christianity may revolve in the church. We don't feel the antagonism here because we're believers here. But you try going door to door on your block and see how it affects people. When you get to their door and announce to them that they are sinners in line for the judgment of God and an eternal hell. You see, we aren't really in the business of confronting the world. We usually confine our Christianity to ourselves, and that's the problem. And so what does he say? He says, they're going to persecute you. But some, as have accepted my word, will also accept your word. And that's the joy of it all. But keep in mind, there's always going to be only a few. Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the way into life everlasting, and few there be that find it." All right, in Acts chapter 7, I want to show you a little illustration of this, of the attitude of one individual. In Acts 7:52, a man named Stephen turned out to be, in Scripture at least, the first martyr of the church. And all through this chapter, he'd been preaching a great message, really indicting the people for their sin. And listen to how really powerfully he indicts them. Verse 52, "Which of the fathers have not your fathers persecuted?" He tells them, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? He says, "You've just persecuted the prophets from the beginning of your history to the end. And they have slain them who showed before of the coming of the just one. You killed all the prophets, of whom ye have been the betrayers and murderers." He calls them what they are. "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Well, by the time he got done with this sermon, they were really furious. Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." They began to grind their teeth. They were so mad. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Well, naturally, this would, you know, here he was seeing the vision of God himself in heaven and his glory. In verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They were so furious at him. Because he had indicted them and said that he was the one who had a relationship with God. He was the one who had a vision of the glory of God, not them. And they slammed their hands over their ears and they ran on him with one accord. Boy, that's antagonism. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, who was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's a little bit of the antagonism of the world. Look at chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. That's a little idea of the pure hatred of the world when confronted with sin. We have to confront men with their sin openly and frankly and expect a reaction. Sometimes they'll receive Jesus Christ. More times than not than that, they'll violently react. When you confront the world, you get a reaction. And if you're not getting it, you're not confronting the world. You never can confront the world without expecting to get a reaction. And false systems of religion are behind it all. Satan operates through false religion. Jesus said, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. And the world does hate us because they hated him. And if he lives in us and lives through us, they're going to hate us. They're going to hate us. All right, then thirdly and lastly, not only does the world hate us because we're not part of the system and because they hated our Lord, but thirdly, they hate us, now watch this one, because they don't know God. They don't know God. And this is naturally the hardest thing for the world to swallow, especially those in false religions. And you can imagine how this went over when it was constantly the message of Jesus to the Jews. The Jews always prided themselves on their knowledge of God. And Jesus repeatedly told them, you don't know God. You don't know God. And that is what infuriated them more than anything else. Now, here's the real deep inner cause of all hate. It is the absence of a knowledge of God. Look at verse 21. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. You see, he says, they're going to kill you, they're going to persecute you because of me, and they're going to do it because they don't know God who sent me. Man is born into the world in enmity with God. He is rebellious. He is full of hate toward God. Men don't love God. Men don't know God. You say, what about religious people? 1 Corinthians 10:20 says that what they do is sacrifice unto demons and not unto God. False religion is demonic. Liberalism, modernism, those things that even call themselves Christianity, that deny the virgin birth of Christ and the deity of Christ and the verbal inspiration of Scripture, those are not people who love God. Those are people who hate God. They are under Satan's control. Whether it's gross kind of atheism or whether it's superficial kind of liberal modern Christianity, they all hate God. They are in enmity with God. They are against God. They are on Satan's side. And to be honest with you, an individual who doesn't worship the true God through Jesus Christ presented in the New Testament comes out an atheist no matter what else he may worship. For to worship the wrong God is nothing but practical atheism. And people in our world who think they're worshiping God are worshiping a God who doesn't exist and not worshiping the God who does. And that comes out atheism.
You're listening to John MacArthur on Grace to You. He's a pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary in Southern California. His lesson today is a part of the current series called Abiding in Christ. John, you made it clear today that followers of Jesus will suffer. They'll face ridicule, rejection, possibly even death. And yet that persecution will enrich their relationship with Christ. Talk about that for a minute. How does persecution draw believers closer to Jesus?
Well, obviously, it makes them dependent. If you have all the resources to take care of everything that's going on in your life, you don't look heavenward. You know, if everything's going great and everybody's well and everybody's happy and the bank is full of money, it's pretty easy to forget God. I mean, that's a pattern that's established early in the Bible. We don't want to have so much that we forget how much we need the Lord. The disciples, the night they met with Jesus, the night he was betrayed in that upper room, were told that he was leaving. This was horrific. Because he was the source of everything, everything. All that they needed, he provided. He even created food when they needed food. He was leaving. A horrifying thought. A thought that was so bizarre that Peter even said, Lord, that's not going to happen. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. But in the place of Jesus, this is what he said. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to be another comforter just like me. He's going to come. And he promised them that with the coming of the Holy Spirit would come everything they need. And he unloaded on that little group of disciples in the upper room that night massive, sweeping promises that belong to them and to us. I want to tell you about a book, The Upper Room, looking at the final hours of Jesus and all the promises he made to his own. Knowing he was a few hours from crucifixion, death, he gives promises that still stand, and he is still fulfilling. This book will give you a fresh appreciation for who our Lord is and what he wants to do in your life. The title again, The Upper Room, you can order yours today, very reasonably priced.
To see all the promises that Jesus made to his followers, what they mean for your life today, and how you can develop a greater dependence on Christ, get a copy of John's book, The Upper Room. Pick yours up as you contact us today.
Write us here at Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN24 8WE, or from the UK, call 0800 389 3958. From the rest of Europe, the number to use is 0044-1233-662-262. Business hours are weekdays from 9:30 to 5 GMT. Our number again from anywhere in Europe, 0044-1233-662-262. And in the UK, dial 0800-389-3958. And keep in mind that every message by John MacArthur is available for free download at gty.org.uk. 3,000 sermons, more than 4 decades of verse-by-verse Bible teaching, yours for free on MP3. Transcripts are free as well. Take advantage of the sermon archive at gty.org.uk and let us know how God is using the Europe-wide ministry of Grace to You in your life when writing to P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN24 8WE. Or send an email to info@gty.org.uk. Remember the Grace to You television program. Check gty.org.uk to watch online. And join John MacArthur on this station for the next half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Thirty minutes of life-changing truth. Be here for that next time and invite someone to listen along when John MacArthur returns with more Grace to You.